I don't know if you've known this, but Jesus is coming back, and he's going to resurrect those dead in Christ first, and then we will go up in the air and be made like him instantly. And then one day we'll live with him forever and reign like kings and queens in heaven. But until that day, we've got some work to do. And the work should begin, in my mind, with a little love and understanding, right? A little love and understanding of each other, where we're at, where we've come from, and where we're going together. So a quick recap of the Waiting Room series. Week one, we talked about are we there yet mentality, that how we know what God said, and we read this little book that said we have some promises, or genuinely speaking, we read the Bible, and we read all the beautiful promises that God has spoke over our life, but we want it like right now, because again, the Waiting Room, while this is our waiting room, and again, thank Bob and Mandy for creating this. But at the end of the day, the waiting room sometimes, it's never like a fun place to be. Like, if you go to the BMV, if you go to the dentist, if you go to the doctor, you go pretty much anywhere, the waiting room is like the last place you want to be. And in a perfect world, you walk right in the door of the doctor's office, you go straight in, you sign in, and they fling the door open, and they go, come on back, right? But that doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes that you tend to sit for a while, and I know that sometimes, especially with kids' doctors, it seems like you might be there, which is like the last people that you'd want to wait. Because like, if you tell me I've got to wait 30 minutes for my doctor's appointments, I'm going to be mad about it, but I'm not going to freak out. But if you have a bunch of kids in there trying to sit in one room who are sick, and you have them wait for 30 minutes or an hour, I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's like hell on earth. Like, these kids are going crazy, they're snot flying, they're screaming, and you're like, if you would have told me you'd have been 30 minutes late, we would have showed up 30 minutes later. But the waiting room, again, is nothing that we like to deal with, generally speaking. It's the give it to me now, the microwave, the tweet, the text, the email, the instant message. We want what we want, and we want it now. And what we learned in week one was to just sit back and relax, enjoy the ride. We'll get there when we are supposed to get there. Week two, we talked about a man with two wives and the conflict that arose. When one of those wives was barren, her name was Hannah, and she thought because she wasn't able to have children, she thought that God had rejected her. But what we found is that God didn't say no, he said wait. And that God, in fact, had said yes to her request before she was ever even born. And if we also learned that if you're willing to give God everything, then he's willing to give you what? Anything. Anything. Last week we talked about the art of suffering well, and I think that message resonated with a lot of people, including myself, and the art of suffering well. While we're in the waiting room, God is preparing people, places, and things for our good and his plan. For our good and his plan. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to pick back up in the life of Joseph in Genesis. Life of Joseph, and tell you the rest of the story. Now, the last week where we left off, that was a good place to end, right? That's a good place to end, but the story doesn't end there. And today's sermon title, if you will, is The Deliverer in You. The Deliverer in You. So again, last week, after we left off with Joseph, after spending 13 years in slavery and imprisoned for something he never even did, 13 years, say that, 13 years. Now, you say it in English, 13 years. Yes, a lot of telepathics in the room. And unjustly, he became second in command in Egypt. Second in command in Egypt in a very powerful Egyptian civilization. In fact, most historians will tell you that Egypt was one of the first six civilizations that developed. And two, they had a system of communication, they had a system of commerce, they had a system of planting and sowing and reaping. They had a real live civilization, a nation, if you will. Egypt was one of the first six. Everyone else was kind of like just caveman style, like you had a group of 20 over here who were just like trying to figure it out, and they had a group of 30 or 100 over here, but Egypt was one of the first six civilizations on the earth, and a very powerful one at the time of Joseph, and the only person in the whole kingdom of Egypt that had more power than Joseph was Pharaoh himself. Again, just to refresh your, Pharaoh is not a person, it's a title of a person who holds a position. It's a title of a position. And so it got to the point where Joseph, when he would enter into a room or he would walk down a street, people would shout out, kneel down, because he was respected and a powerful person. In fact, Pharaoh would say it like this, that no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt unless Joseph says so. So you're like, well, that worked out really beautifully, didn't it? Well, I mean, I guess, but again, if I go, you're going to be, I don't know, vice president maybe, I guess, you know, well, I'll just leave that alone. If you're going to be vice president, but you have to go to jail for 13 years, not many people would be like, sign me up, right? Not many people would do that. So this happened after being rewarded, after he interpreted a dream for Pharaoh. So while he was in prison, two guys who were imprisoned by Pharaoh, because they must have screwed up somehow, and so there was a cupbearer and a baker and prison, and Joseph meets them, and they talked about some dreams that they had, and Joseph's like, okay, baker, or cupbearer, what this means that in 3 days from now, you're going to get your job back. And they're like, man, fantastic, thank you for that. And, oh, by the way, baker, your dream means that you're going to have your head cut off or what, or you're going to be impaled on a pole, so it's not so great news. But what they committed to do was to tell, because Joseph's like, look, all I want in return, all I want as a payment is that you don't forget about me. I've been unjustly imprisoned. I've been enslaved. And I just want you to tell someone that I'm here unfairly. Can you do that for me? Absolutely, we'll do that for you. They forget about him altogether. He spends another few years in prison until one day Pharaoh says, I've got this crazy dream. It's keeping me up at nights. It's a recurring dream. I've got two separate dreams about these seven cows and these seven stalks, and it's just weird. And they go, hey, you know what? I'm so sorry to admit, this is the cupbearer, that I forgot to tell you about Joseph. I forgot to tell you about Joseph. So Joseph tells Pharaoh about his dream, and his dream was this, that he was being told that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And again, I just want to just make sure that you're tracking with me, because again, this is such a huge part of the story, but it's not the whole story. And that he said that if you will just take some of the food each year for those 7 years, one-fifth of it to be exact, and then you'll stockpile it, then when the time of famine comes, you're going to have food aplenty. And you'll have enough food, not just for the civilization of Egypt, but for all the nations around, or all the cities around, or all the peoples around Egypt. They'll have to come to us for food, which is a great money-making opportunity. And so again, Joseph became second command. He was in control of all the storehouses in Egypt, and no one ate unless Joseph said so. Genesis 41, 51 through 52 says like this. He said, this is 2 years after Joseph went from the prison to the palace. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. It was no coincidence that we chose that song to sing this morning. You've made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. This is a beautiful song, powerful song. You guys didn't get it, I guess, but still, that's taken out of the words of Joseph's mouth. And what it means when he said, he named him Manasseh, for he said, that means that that's what that name Manasseh means. It means that God has made me forget all my troubles. And so Joseph's children became a testimony. And I could take a sidetrack there, but I won't. But I could tell you about how that your children, good, bad, or ugly, are going to be a testimony of the life that you live for God. I'll just leave it there. And so he, every time that he said their name or he heard their name being said, he literally heard it like this. God has made me forget all my troubles. God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. It's time for dinner, right? God has made me fruitful. Stop picking your nose, right? That's just his kids' names meant. And so every time that he called his kid's name or heard his kid's name, he remembered and was reminded of what God had done for him. God made me forget my troubles, quit giving. God made me fruitful, a wedgie, right? That's how that went. So things truly turned out okay for Joseph. He had the palace. He had the chariot on 22-inch blades. He had a smoking hot wife. He had two beautiful sons. And again, your Bible says that no one lifted a hand or foot unless Joseph gave the okay. He was the ultimate authority except for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had given him his signet ring that says, whatever Joseph says, that is the truth. And that's the what is going to be. People literally bowing down to him on a daily basis. But you know, I wonder sometimes, as Joseph was living this life like that you could barely even imagine in a fairy tale ending, that sometimes as he was walking down the street and people would holler out, kneel down. I just wonder if as he's walking through and he sees people kneel down, he didn't remember those dreams that he had when he was 17 years old, half a lifetime ago, when he told his mother and father and brothers that one day that they would bow down before him. I just wonder if he ever thought about that. I wonder if he ever thought about that. Back to his dad and how close a relationship he had back to his dad and the coat that he made him to signify how special he was to his father. The Bible says that the famine was so severe that it spread throughout the land. This is after the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And famine is, there's no food. There's no food anywhere. And it spread into the surrounding nations, even back home to the house of Jacob, his father, and his 11 sons. Jacob's 11 sons, Joseph's 11 brothers. Genesis 42, 1 through 7 says it like this. When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, why are you standing around looking at one another? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die. So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with them for fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's son arrived in Egypt along with the others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. And since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where are you from? He demanded. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We have come to buy food. I hope you can appreciate the magnitude of this moment. The fact that the very brothers who first plotted to kill him, if you remember in the preceding chapters, Joseph is walking out because his father said, go check on your brothers, make sure they're doing okay. As he's walking out, they said, what? Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And so they take him and they throw him into a cistern or to a well, a dried out well. And then one of the brothers said, let's not kill him. Let's just leave him in here to die so no blood will be on our hands. And Reuben leaves and his intention is to come back after it's all said and done, get his little brother out of the cistern and we'll sort this out later. But in the meantime, he was sold to traders. He was sold to traders into human trafficking. A human trafficking victim. And for the next 13 years, between being a slave in Potiphar's house and being imprisoned in Pharaoh's prison, Joseph had plenty of time to think about what had happened. And now those very 10 brothers who put him on this crash course of destruction, a baker's dozen of years of pain and unjustness and unfairness, they're standing there in front of him, hungry, looking for food, looking for salvation. So I would just ask you this morning, we'll take a little quick time out, how would you handle that? How would you handle that? Again, you're Joseph. Whatever you say goes, no matter what. Whatever you say goes. And the 10 people in front of you who caused you so many years of pain and destruction are standing there in front of you. How would you handle that? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. But how would you handle that? What would you do? I would like to say that I would do the same thing that Joseph's going to do. Then I have to be honest with myself because I freak out when the drive-thru attendant at McDonald's gets my order wrong. Like, I want revenge, right? A couple months ago, about a year ago, I guess it was now, I went and had to get my upgrade, and I went to Best Buy because they're usually a little cheaper there if you do it there. And this little lady, I use that term very generously, but she was a very nasty person, at least on that day, she might be a joy and a pleasure to be around, but on that day, she was hateful and nasty and botched my order and was giving me some of the worst customer service like in the history on the planet of the earth. And so to the point where in the middle of the transaction, I don't always do this. I'm a relatively pretty calm guy, but I just stood up and walked out. And she's behind me shouting, "Sir, you can't just leave." And I said, "Oh, yes, I can." And I just kept on trucking. And for the next week or two, I'm trying to sort it out. It was this weird thing. I don't want to get too far down that road. But they had activated a phone to replace my phone in my pocket, except for the phone that they activated was sitting at the desk with this young lady shouting at me, I can't leave, I got to come back. And so that phone worked. The phone in my pocket did not work, and it created all this, set off this nasty chain of events. And so I called Verizon, I called Best Buy, I called Best Buy Corporate, I called Verizon, I called everybody and their brother, telling them about how unhappy I was about the bad service that I received. And to this day, I vow to never go back into another Best Buy. God help me for the rest of my life. But I would have handled that moment okay. Okay, good to see you. It's been 20 years? Yeah, since you threw me in a pit and sold me to some slave traders. Good to see you. I think within 5 minutes they'd all be dead, is how I think that I would have handled that, just based on how I tend to behave when God puts me to the test. Genesis 42, 8 through 28. It's a little lengthy. Dig in here. It's good stuff. But this is how Joseph handled it. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And he remembered the dreams he'd had about them many years before. He said, "You are spies. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "No, my lord," they exclaimed. "Your servants have simply come to buy food. We're all brothers, members of the same family. We are honest men, sir. We are not spies." "Oh, yes, you are," Joseph insisted. "You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "Sir, there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, and all are brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us." They're talking about him. But Joseph insisted, "As I said, you are spies. This is how I'll test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you are spies." So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "I'm a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you will live. If you really are honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison. The rest of you may go home with grain for your starving families, but you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you are telling the truth and you will not die." To this they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, "Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy Reuben asked?" Reuben's the older brother who was going to go rescue him when the crowd dispersed. "But we wouldn't listen. Now we have to answer for his blood." Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. Now he turned away from them and began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of the sack. He also gave them supplies for their journey home. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed for home. But when they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkey. He found his money in top of the sack. "Look," he exclaimed to his brothers, "my money has been returned. It's here in my sack." Then their hearts sank trembling. They said to each other, "What has God done to us?" So again, just to catch you up to speed, I know that's lengthy. Some of you might have a hard time not chucking out while we're reading that. He said, "You're spies." He said, "No, we're not." He said, "Yes, you are." "No, we're not. Here's how we're going to find out for sure that you're telling me the truth. I want you to go back and get your little brother and bring him back here." Now, this is where we don't know for sure, but many people believe that Joseph had never even laid eyes on Benjamin because of this reason. I'm not going to split hairs, but when Joseph told his dreams to his father said, "Do you believe that all your brothers and me and even your own mother will bow down to you one day?" Now, another passage is when it gives the timeline and the genealogy of Jacob, we find that his wife Rachel, his favorite wife Rachel, the one he worked 14 years for, she died in childbirth with Benjamin. So there's a good reason to believe that Joseph had never even seen Benjamin, that he never even seen him, and that his mother was alive when he left. So he sends him back. He whispers to some of his palace guards. He said, "Now, I want you to do is I want you to put their money back into their grain sacks. And you put their money back in there." So they're on the way back. They stop for the night. They open it up to give some grain to the donkeys, and they find that they've got their money in there, and they start to freak out. They start to freak out. So it wasn't just that one person, but when they got home, they found that everyone had the money that they gave to buy the stuff was back in their grain sacks with them. And they're trying to figure out what to do. They go, if we don't go back, then Simeon's going to die, because they left him behind, kind of like a ransom hostage. They go, if we don't go back, Simeon's going to die in prison. But if we go back, now that we've got this money here, we're going to look like thieves, and he'll probably kill all of us. So they decided not to go back. And your Bible says that a few years later, or some time later, that the grain was running out, and Jacob goes, the dad, he goes, "Hey guys, you need to go back to Egypt and get some more grain." They're like, "Dad, slight problem here. You remember Simeon's there right now, for number one. We have the money that we gave that guy for the grain. And if we go back, he's probably going to do something terrible to us. And if we go back without Benjamin, something definitely bad's going to happen." Jacob's like, "We're not going back. You're not taking little Benjamin. Because Ben, I've already lost one son." And again, your Bible, to refresh you last week a little bit, the Bible says that for years and years and years, for the rest of his days, Jacob was in mourning over his son Joseph. And how do you think those brothers felt every time they looked at their dad as he was staring off and to the hillside, maybe at a meal, or they could hear him sobbing in his room at night, the guilt that they felt? And they were guilty. But Benjamin was Joseph's little brother that came from the same mom as his. In fact, it was Joseph's only full brother because they had the same mother and father. And it was the only thing that Jacob had left to remind him of his wife Rachel, because Joseph was dead in his mind. Rachel was dead, and he only had little Ben. "Ben is not going with you guys. Dad, listen, I know this is tough, and I get it, but if we don't go back and take Ben with us, we are all going to starve to death and die. We're going to starve to death and die." So this is what they did in Genesis 43:15-18. "So the men packed Jacob's gifts and double the money and headed off with Benjamin." So because dad goes, "Here, take the money back that you came back with, times two, okay? So take that back, double the money, and we're going to send you all kinds of gifts, like resins and fragrances and pistachios and all kinds of goodies." So they take all the stuff and they head off with Benjamin. And so they finally arrived in Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the manager of his household, "These men will eat with me this noon. Take them inside the palace, then go slaughter an animal and prepare a big feast." So the man did as Joseph told him and took them into Joseph's palace. Now the brothers were terrified when they saw that they were being taken into his house. "It's because of the money someone put in our sacks last time we were here," they said. "He plans to pretend that we stole it. Then he will seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys." And they found out that the feast was actually legit. They had a big, big feast. They ate like kings. And they were getting ready to go back home. Now Joseph pulls his palace manager to the side and goes, "Look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put all the money back in their grain sacks again." Right? Again. He's not very creative, Joseph. But he says, "I'm going to put all the money back in the grain sacks. And this time I want you to take my royal cup, silver royal cup, and I want you to put it inside that Benjamin. I want you to put it inside Benjamin's grain sack. Okay? And then I want you to give them a head start. Then I want you to chase them down and accuse them of stealing from me again, including stealing the royal cup. And the Bible says that, I think that was Subway Surfer. I'm not sure what that was. And so he says, now there's no children over there, so I don't know how to feel about any of that. And so he says, they said that this cup that he uses, he uses to predict the future. It's this whole big thing. It's like a special, special cup. So they get there. They go, look, hey, you guys, I cannot believe you did this. My master said, how could you do this? How could you repay my kindness by stealing from me again? And this time he stole my favorite cup. Who does that? They said, look, we didn't steal anything, man. And in fact, if you find that cup in any one of our grain sacks and whoever that is, you can kill him. And the palace manager's like, well, we'll just take him as a slave. Because he knew, right, that there was, it's in Benjamin's grain sack. They go through and they find that there's the silver cup in Ben's sack. And they take him back into the city and take him before Joseph, and Joseph gives them this whole thing. Like, how could you do this? How could you steal from me? How could you, after the kindness that I've shown you, how could you do this? How could you do this? And the brothers are freaking out for two reasons. One is they're scared to death for their own lives, but main thing, what they've always done, and part of this was the guilt that they carried for what they did to Joseph. They said, Dad's always told us if something ever happens to Ben, he'll literally die of grief and anguish. Like, he will die. He will die. And so Judah tells Joseph, tells his brother, he doesn't know that that's his big brother, but he says, look, take me. Just take me. Look, my dad is weak, he's feeble, he calls him an old white-haired man. He said, look, my dad will literally die. He'll die if something happens to Ben. I don't know how this happened, but just take me. Take me. He said, Benjamin's full brother is dead. And little Ben's all my dad has left. In Genesis 45, your Bible says that Joseph could stand it no longer. He said, there were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, out, all of you. And so he was alone, just his brothers. And he, when he told them who he was, then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. So they came closer, and again he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset, and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years. And there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all Egypt. I mean, let's just try to let that soak in for a second. You're like, well, why was with the fun and games? Well, the fun and games was because he wanted to see his little brother that he had at best only seen when Benjamin was just a toddler, at worst had never even laid eyes on. And then the other was to eventually try to bring out the dad, the father that he missed and loved so much. But he said, don't be too hard on yourself. Don't be angry. Don't be angry with yourselves. Feel bad for what you did. Because God sent me ahead of you to preserve you. There's another 5 years of famine, and if it had not been for me, it had not been for God sending me here ahead of you, no one would have any food to eat. You see, this is one of the hardest lessons in the whole Bible, really. Now, we don't get into this depth on the flannel board in Sunday school. Because kids, for one thing, kids can't wrap their heads around this kind of stuff. But I think that the older we get, if those of you come up through Sunday school or come up through, I guess in this time we go Bridge Kids on Wednesdays, and you have formal Bible lessons for kids, is the moral that most people take away from this story, the main idea from this story that most people take away is that even if bad times come and people do me wrong, I'm going to get mine in the end. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get blessed. God's not going to let me go without. And you're right. God will always be there while he's preparing you in the waiting room, whether the waiting room is you lost your job, whether the waiting room is I've been given a bad report by the doctor, whether the waiting room is you've been imprisoned, right or wrongly. Regardless of what the waiting room looks like in your life, God is preparing you behind the scenes for something great that you don't have the insight or the awareness or the knowledge of right now. There's something going on there. And so what we think, though, is we think that if I go through tough times and bless God, I'm going to get mine. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be blessed. And that's the end of the story. And that we could have ended the sermon last week on a high note, and this series would have been wonderful. And we've been talking about this for years and years. Remember that waiting room series when we had that little deal up there, and we talked about how great it was, and we're going to get blessed. And if you stop at Joseph and all his power and his wealth and the babe and the chariot, you're missing it. If you can't get past his stuff, you're missing it. If you can't get past, oh, Joseph was vindicated. He was imprisoned. He was enslaved. But God lifted him out and the sun came up. Like little orphan Annie, the sun will come up tomorrow, and one day, and you're little orphan Annie, and it's a hard knock life, and one day Daddy Warbucks is going to come, and it's going to be ponies and carousels. If that's the story that you get out of this, it's just part of it. You're missing the main idea. Because this story is not even about being blessed at all. This story is about reconciliation. This story is about like what Jesus said to Peter. Master, how many times should I forgive someone who hurts me, abuses me, betrays me, treats me bad? How many? Seven times? Seven times 70, Peter. But they really did something terrible to me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you don't understand. They threw me in prison. No, they put me in slavery. Then I got accused of rape, and then I got thrown in prison 13 years without my freedom. You don't understand. Don't be so hard on yourself, guys. God sent me here. God sent me here. And he sent me here to preserve you. This is tough. This is tough. This is a story of reconciliation. This is a story of how God used grace to heal a hurt and ultimately preserve a nation. More on that in a minute. Mike, you might have to give me a high sign. Okay, I'm going to get off the tracks a little bit. This is why TV preachers make me nuts. They preach their sermons and write their books about how you can be blessed and you can have it all. Maybe one day you'll get a private jet. And people line up and scratch the checks. And me, I want to. But no one talks about why. Because do you think at any moment that Joseph, when he's looking back over time and he's been through the pain, but he's living the high life and he's got the crib and he's got the babe, and he's got the two beautiful kids, and he's got it all, and everyone bows down. Like, can you even wrap your head around people bowing down to you when you walk? Like, hey, what's up? Everybody just takes a knee, right? They Tebow, right? And when you walk in the room, everybody takes a knee. How do you, you don't think Joseph would have traded all that wealth to go back in time and to see his dad again, to see his mother, to see his brothers, and try to somehow avoid that terrible, terrible catastrophe that happened. I think the money was great. But what Joseph had the insight to see, is that there was a reason behind it. There's a reason behind it. I want to be blessed too. Who doesn't want to be blessed? I'm not against being blessed. It's the birthright of a child of God to be blessed. Read Deuteronomy 28. You're blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed when you come and you go. Your cats and dogs will be blessed. I get it, but why? That's the sign of a mature believer. That's the sign that you're really reading your Bible when you can get past David is living the high life. This is a story of reconciliation. And a story, and I say, what's one of the hardest lessons in the whole Bible? Because I don't like it. Because I don't want to forgive people who've done much less to me than what his brothers did to him. And before you feel sorry for me, just take a self-inventory just for a moment. Through the mental highlight reel of people who've done you wrong and how justified you are in hating their ever-living guts. We don't say it like that, though. We put some kind of church phrase on it, right? But you don't know what they did. Jesus on the cross, breathing his last breath on earth, tortured, abused, spit on, beard ripped out by hand. His own mother didn't recognize him. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that he wouldn't even look like a human being. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Why does God want to bless you? Is it just to make you happy? No. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to be happy. But that's not why he gives you stuff. It's not why he elevates you and raises you and lifts you up. Because God doesn't want you to be frustrated or broke or depressed or struggling. But it's not God's fault that we allow our happiness to be tied up in green paper. That's not his fault. You know, if that gets true, mess with somebody's money and see how sanctified they get. This is perversion that God, we can tell how much God loves us or how faithful we're being by how much stuff we have, how big our bank account is, how nice our car, how big our house is. That's ridiculous. God, when he gives you stuff, it's to show himself off. And when God gives you stuff, it's so that you can take it and be a blessing. Joseph only got rich so that he could save the bloodline of Jesus Christ. The waiting room is teaching you and preparing you and getting you ready for greatness, but not just to make you happy, but so that you can fulfill a purpose. So that you can fulfill a purpose. Because just like Joseph, you've been sent ahead of your friends and family and strangers, and guess what? Even your enemies, so that you can save them by telling them of a God who was faithful when you were convinced you were forgotten. You can tell them about a God who was faithful when all hell was breaking loose in your house. You can tell them about a God who was faithful when everybody else on earth turned their back on you. And if you can stay faithful in the waiting room, if you can stay relaxed and in a giving posture, in a praising posture, then you'll be able to say one day with 100% confidence that God never fails. He is faithful and just to deliver at just the right time. Because there's a deliverer in you. There's a deliverer in you. There's a deliverer in me. Can you say that? There's a deliverer in me. Say it again. There's a deliverer in me. One last time, like you mean it. There's a deliverer in me. And it's not just for you. It is for you also, but not just for you. The deliverer is in you so that you can introduce others in your life to the same deliverer. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you. Don't get so upset. You did a bad thing. You sold me into slavery. After you decided, I guess we won't kill him after all. You did a bad thing. Don't beat yourself up, because God has made me forget all my struggles. And God's made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And you know why? For your benefit. How crazy is that? Like, that's not the story that we want to hear. We want to hear off with their heads, or they ended up starving in Canaan, or something. They get their just desserts or just rewards. They get what they deserve. But there's a deliverer in you, and there's a deliverer in me. Matthew 1, 1 through 2 says it like this. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. One of his brothers was Joseph, who we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And if Joseph had not learned how to trust God in the waiting room, if Joseph had not had his integrity and character and faith put to the max and refined like gold in the fire, we'd have no more to talk about here, because guess what would have happened? Jacob and his sons would have died in Canaan. They would have starved to death. But Joseph said, hey, don't beat yourselves up. You didn't send me to Egypt at all, as a matter of fact, God did. And he sent me here to preserve the survivors. And if you read the rest of Matthew 1, you get through all the sons. Eventually you'll get to Jesus. This again, in the interest of total disclosure, doesn't come naturally for me. It doesn't come naturally for me. I see the world very much in black and white, meaning there's the good and the bad, and I'll sift you into either side. And I struggle with that. I really struggle with that at times. Because I have a hard time in my own mind justifying why people can be so nasty and so mean and so hateful and so destructive towards the people that they're supposed to love. I have a real hard time with it. I have a real hard time seeing people victimized. I have a hard time with 27 million people enslaved. I have a hard time connecting the dots between the things that people have done to me and the people that I love the most and the reconciliation of the cross. I struggle with that. I don't struggle with a lot of things. There's plenty of things I don't have any problem with. Maybe you do. But this one's tough for me because this is how I see the world. It's very black and white. And I struggle in myself to think sometimes, and I have to guard against this. Listen, it's like G.I. Joe says, right? Now I know, and knowing is half the battle. So I just want to bring awareness to this stuff. But I'm confident and honest enough to just tell you that I have to guard against the idea that when God blesses me, that I don't look backwards and go, I'm trying to think of something I could say that won't get me fired. Take that. I'll say that. Take that, you. You thought you were going to get me. You thought you were going to tear us down. You thought you were going to shut this church down. Now we're thriving. We're growing. We still got the way to go, but we're getting there. Take that. Get blessed financially. Take that. That's proof that God loves me. Proof that God's on my side. Take that. I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. I'm not asking anyone to cop to it or sign a petition about it, but I'm guessing I'm not alone there. But what I'm doing when I read the scriptures, and I'm not looking at the scriptures some magic formula about how I can be happier, but I'm looking at the scripture to turn the knife on myself. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and too many times we take the handle and start going towards people who clearly need fixed up and shaped out and shaped up, and they need the word to correct them because they just need to stop it with their evil ways, and they need to stop it with their attitudes, and they need to stop it. And what the Bible would say and what God would say is that what we really need to do with that big knife or that big sword that's sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God, is that we would take it on to ourself. Search me, O God, and show me my unclean ways. Take the word and dig out unforgiveness. Dig out selfishness. Dig out the spirit of the idea of vindication that one day I'll get to gloat over my enemies and look down from my ivory tower and take that. God knows that feels good. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This thing, and again, I'm still struggling and praying about where we even go from here. I was really hoping to end it on like last week, like, yeah, David got his stuff. Joseph got his stuff. Whatever his name was. Joseph got his stuff. He was treated like crap, and he got his stuff. Hallelujah, right? But these stories aren't about getting rich in the Bible. These stories are not about just making everything fergalicious. These stories are about making us like Jesus from Adam and Eve until John seen the scrolls opened up in heaven and seen the end of all days. It's all about Jesus, front to back, cover to cover. It's about Jesus. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. Have you ever seen the series of generations that are just nasty? Grandpa's a jerk. The son's a jerk. Little Johnny's a jerk. You know what I'm saying? It's just, this is like a family tree of rotten. And how easy is it to push, to not get close? Because you know, as soon as you reach out a helping hand, you get bit, right? It's hateful, mean, nasty, ugly. Like, make the Grinch look like Moses. Like, you get near him, and you just meanness, and you're like, I don't even want to bother. I don't know exactly how to say this other than to say, maybe God has sent you ahead of them to keep that family, bring that family to life, and preserve the survivors. Meaning that somewhere along the way, when you have those generations of mean and those hurting people who can't help but hurt other people, somewhere along the way, someone's going to have to grab them spiritually and throw them in the back of the van, tie them down, put an IV in their arm, and put the blood of Jesus inside them. Kicking and screaming, drag them to grace. Kicking and screaming. You ever seen a child go nuts and the mom and dad grab them and they're slapping the mom and kicking the dad? But the mom and dad love so much that they're willing to get dirty and they're willing to get a little wounded to try to convince that child how much they love them. And to try to teach them things that will keep them from experiencing pain later on in life. And when God lets us go through things in the waiting room, and when God lets us experience pain, He doesn't make us experience pain, but He allows it. And He's not a puppet master. He doesn't control people, but when he suffers with you while you're in the waiting room, when He suffers with you while you're going through pains, understand that He's only teaching you lessons that'll help you understand that you can only truly depend on Him in the end. But He's transfusing the deliverer in you. So that on the other side of your trial, on the other side of your problem, the other side of your mountain, your valley rather, that instead of being bitter, that instead of being arrogant, that instead of gloating over the enemy, you can say, God sent me into the waiting room to keep your family alive. We're starting to see here the bridge already. We're starting to see mothers get saved and their children get saved and children get saved and their mothers and fathers get saved. We're already seeing that. We've seen it here for a while. That's going to continue to get more and more common here at the bridge, but it's going to, some of those conversions are going to come like this. They're not going to come because good people, you know, good old boys and girls are just sitting around not doing anything on a Sunday. Might as well go to church. That'll happen. There'll be a little bit of it. But another way it's going to happen is that you're going to have to engage people who are far from God, and you can tell it. And you might get spit on. You might get muddy. You might get dirty. You might get your eyes scratched. You might get your arm twisted and kicked in the shin a little bit. But somewhere, somehow, someone's going to have to take the responsibility to hijack that bloodline, put them in the van, hold them down, put an IV in, and give them a transfusion. Somebody's going to have to do it. Because this story, much like all the stories in the Bible, they're not about just being blessed and being happy and having goodies, and that's all good. I'm all for that. But at the end of the day, the common theme, the common denominator, the main idea of every page of every book in every portion of the scripture is about redemption and reconciliation. And if we can't take what we've been given and freely give, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. I could go on for days, but let's just land the plane. If you just want to bow your heads and close your eyes, this week has really been working on me. Listen, I know some of you in this room have experienced incredible, incredible pain, incredible injustice. Incredible. Physically abused, mentally abused, sexually abused. People you've cared about have died. Sickness, emotional scarring. I mean, we've got it all in this room, I guarantee you, right now, this morning, right here in this room, in this church. We got a lot of people who've dealt with a lot of things, a lot of injustice, things they did not deserve. And in these moments like this, we really have to dig deep and let the scripture do a work in us. And stop. I shouldn't say stop. Let's avoid seeing all scripture like a child would. A child who's looking for a toy. Liam wants a toy every single time we go to the store. Not just like once in a while. Every single time. And doesn't understand why he doesn't get it. It's because he's a child. And right now his happiness is too tied up into stuff and things. But we as growing, mature believers have to allow our spiritual minds to dig deeper into this word and see past stuff and always see the reflection of reconciliation and redemption. And so this morning, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm just asking you to do a self-inventory this morning. But if there is something that's happened to you, some injustice, some unfairness, some gross abuse that you've had to suffer, you are not alone. I talked to you today about two guys who've had it worse. One, his name is Joseph, 13 years enslaved and imprisoned. And another man, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And suffered unspeakable horrors to save us from our sins and to prove just how much we are loved. And as he suffered and was betrayed and abandoned, know that he understands. Maybe no one else can. And that maybe you're exactly right, but he can. And he wants to be that comforting Savior who has known the hands of betrayal and has known what suffering is all about. And I'm just going to pray for you this morning as you do a self-inventory and the things that are you waiting to get blessed so that you can prove to someone, so that you can say, take that. Are you waiting to be blessed so that you can rub it in someone's face? Are you waiting to be blessed because you deserve it? Or are you waiting to be blessed because you know that that'll be just part of God's plan in your life so that you can pour out his love onto someone else? And that you'll be like David and say, you know what? Don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me here to save your life. And what I learned in the waiting room is God is faithful to deliver. And he wants to deliver you today also. And so the one thing that I'll ask you to respond to As we have our heads bowed and eyes closed, one or two more minutes. If there's anyone in the room, I always want to make an opportunity for this. You're sitting in a room of people who throughout the years, some 20 years ago, some 2 months ago, have responded positively to the gospel message and said, you know what, I can't live this life alone any longer. I know what I need to believe about Jesus. I know what I need to believe about God. I believe that God is creator of the universe. He created heavens and the earth. Jesus is his son. He came and he died. And all I need to do for the first time is to simply acknowledge that, because the Bible says if you believe on him that you will be saved, your sins will be forgiven, that you have an eternity in heaven waiting for you. If there's anyone in this room that hasn't done that yet, today's a perfect day to do that. What I'm going to ask you to do on a count of three is to put your hand up and hold it up for a second, and then that will let me know that we need to pray through this together with you. What we do here is we pray out loud, everyone in the room, we pray out loud a simple prayer. A prayer that lets you meet Jesus. Sounds too good to be true. You're right, it is. So if today you need to formally say, I need Jesus to save me. I'm not asking you if you're going to be good tomorrow. You're probably not. But I'm going to ask you is if you need Jesus' help. And if you need to say, Jesus, save me. Formally save me of my sins. I'm going to become a Christian. And I'm going to start living my life a better way. If that's you, I don't know if there's anyone, but there is. This is a good day to do it. I'm going to count to three. You can put your hand up and we'll know to pray. One, two, three. Anyone? Anyone else? Okay. Today I'm going to make a decision to live for Jesus. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to let him work this stuff out in me. I'm going to let him work this stuff out in me. It's not a magic potion, not a magic formula. Life will still be life, but you'll have the reassurance to know that you'll never, ever be alone. Anyone else before we pray? All right? If you'll pray this prayer with me, everyone out loud. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son. He bled and died for me to save me from my sins. You rose him from the dead 3 days later to give me eternal life. And now I'll live with you forever in heaven. I know I'll never have to be alone. And I know that I'll never be forsaken. No matter how good or bad I behave, your love for me is unconditional. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you guys. What I would encourage you to do today is to dig deep and think about those things that have been done to you, and that you would somehow allow God to make you aware of how he wants to take those things and use it as a story and a testimony of how deep and far and muddy and ugly God's hand will reach into the dark places, to the abyss, into the swamp land to pull you out. And so that you can tell that story to people who are at where you've been. We love you. See you next time.